Good to have you here this morning. Great to be with you. I'm going to start out with two quick little stories. I want to see if you can get the connection between these two stories. The first is a story about my daughter, Anna, our daughter, Anna. As you know, at Christmas, you often ask your children what they would like. You don't plan to get it for them, but you want to know what they would like if you could get it. So you ask them anyway to make a list. Well, sometimes you expect maybe a young person to ask for a pet, maybe a dog or a cat or a bird. Well, Anna said she wanted a cow for Christmas. A cow. So what do you want to do with a cow? And she said, I want to talk to it. So that's the punchline, by the way. She wanted a cow to talk to. So that's my first story. Second story is about a man who went to the doctor. And he said, Doc, he said, I've been doing things I shouldn't do, and my conscience is troubling me. So the doctor said, well, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to prescribe something that will strengthen your willpower? And the man said, well, no, I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. So what does a cow have to do with your conscience? Anybody know? Okay. Well, we're going to find out this morning what a cow has to do with your conscience. We're going to start out in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19, and we continue our study following the nation of Israel as they journey from Egypt to Canaan. And, of course, they're in the wilderness where they started out. After leaving Egypt, God had them there for several years, and that was His purpose. But His purpose was to take them on into the promised land. But when they got to the edge of the promised land, if you've been with us recently, you know that they did not believe. They felt the giants were too strong. The people were too big. They couldn't handle it. They weren't trusting God. They failed to believe God. And therefore, they were told they would not enter the promised land, but rather would wander in the wilderness, and most of them would die there in that wilderness. Last week, we considered some of those people who rose up, Korah. They followed him and rising up against the leadership that God had put in place. And we thought about how they didn't appreciate all that God had given to them. God, in His goodness and His grace, continued to provide for His people. God, in His goodness and His grace, continued to instruct His people. And we're going to be reading chapter 19 this morning of Numbers, of the book of Numbers, and I'd like for you to follow along with me as we read what may seem like unusual instruction. Numbers 19, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that hath touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. Because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them. And he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes. And he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean. And the soul that toucheth, it shall be unclean until even. This morning we would like to begin by looking at what we might call an Old Testament real life illustration. This is real life because it really happened for the children of Israel. It's an illustration because God says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so it's an illustration for us from the real life experience of those people. We're going to very quickly just summarize what we've just read. Verses 1 through 10 gives us the preparation. They were to find a heifer. A heifer is a young female cow, older than a calf, but one who hasn't yet born a calf. So a young female cow. Now this cow that they were to bring was to be a red cow. Now, when you think about red, you probably think about these roses here. You probably think about the Valentine card your sweetheart gave you yesterday, or meant to, and is going to buy it on the after Valentine special and give it to you tomorrow. Or you might even think about Clifford the big red dog. Clifford the big red dog. Well, this isn't that kind of red. This is a red like maybe you think of an Irish setter. And you see that dog, and that's the red that there would be for certain cows. Now, this was rare, but this cow not only had to be red, it had to be without spot and with no blemish. So it was rare, but it was rarer still to find this. Now, the Jewish writers wrote down through the centuries that even two black hairs in that red cow would disqualify that cow. They would allow one, but I would say that God said there was to be no spot, no blemish, of course, nothing physically wrong with that animal. They couldn't take an animal with a cut or with a bad leg or with some type of disease or skin problem. They couldn't offer that anyway. But this had to be a red heifer. It had to be one without spot and no blemish. And to make it even the rarest of all, not only did it have to meet those qualifications, it could never have had a yoke placed upon it. It could never have been used to do any work. Now this animal, once found, was to be brought to Eleazar. Now he is the oldest living son of Aaron. You might remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two eldest sons. We talked about them earlier and how they died for offering strange fire before the Lord. So that left two sons, the older being Eleazar. And actually in our next chapter, chapter 20, we see that he will be made the high priest in place of his father. And so this animal was to be taken outside the camp, and in front of Eliezer, as he watched, someone would take the life of that animal and drain some of the blood out. Eliezer would take his finger, put it in that blood, would face, now again, he's outside the camp. I don't think I made that clear. He came outside of the camp of Israel, and the animal was slain outside of the camp, not at the altar, as we saw with most of the offerings. This was outside of the camp. The blood would be taken. He would put it in his finger, and he would face back toward the tabernacle, or either possibly go to the tabernacle, and seven times he would sprinkle the blood of that slain animal toward the tabernacle. And then the body of that animal would be taken. Every part of the body, all the blood that was still there, that wasn't sprinkled, all of the animal outside and in, and that would be taken and that would be burnt. Burnt completely, all of the animal, and as we read, some cedar wood, some hyssop, and some scarlet material or scarlet dye would be placed into the fire with that animal as the animal was totally consumed. Now you notice as we read through, there were continued references to clean and unclean. If you didn't notice that, you weren't paying attention. But that's okay. Stay with us. Pay attention now. Clean and unclean. Now the thought here is not that someone had dirt on their hands and therefore they were unclean. Rather, this was a ceremonial uncleanness. This was uncleanness that God used to help the people of Israel understand Him and His ways, and also to help us understand God and His ways. This was a ceremonial uncleanness and a ceremonial cleanness. In other words, they had to be clean ceremonially to be involved in the fellowship of the people of God and in the service of God. They had to be in a clean state, ceremonially speaking. You see that in the end of verse 7, he talks about it. He talks about it there in verse 8. In the beginning of verse 9, he talks about this ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. So we find that once this animal was completely burned down to ashes, nothing but ashes were left. Someone would come and they would gather up those ashes, put them in a container. I don't know how many ashes you would get from a large cow like that. I don't know. But whatever quantity it was placed in a vessel and it was kept, we read, in a clean place, ceremonially clean place, outside of the camp. And these ashes were gathered to be used in what is called in the King James a water of separation. That word for separation is often translated impurity or filthiness. So the thought is that this was used, these ashes were to be used mixed with water and to be used for a sprinkling in the case of certain impurities or filthiness. We read about that in verses 11 to 16. And there we read really the purpose of this mixture of water and ashes. The uncleanness that is specifically being referred to here is when someone had contact with or even exposure to death, a dead body. If someone died and you were one of the ones who helped bring that person out, or maybe you went over and checked their pulse or tried to see if there was any breathing, and you touched that dead body, you were ceremonially unclean for a portion of time. Or maybe you were out in the field in battle and you touched a man who was dead. Or maybe you just came into a tent where someone had died. You were declared ceremonially unclean, unfit for being in the fellowship of the people of God, for being used by God in His service. And so it required a cleansing. If something is unclean, you want it to be clean, it requires a cleansing, a purifying, a purging. Those words are all synonyms in what we'll be reading this morning. Again, not a literal cleansing, but rather a figurative cleansing, a ceremonial cleansing. And so we see that how it was practiced there in verses 17 to 19. We see that if there was an unclean person, then someone would take some of the ashes. It didn't have to be a lot. Just a very small quantity of these ashes had to be mixed, not just with any old water, not just with some water that had been sitting in a container, but rather water that was running, fresh water, living water, we might say, in a sense. They had to find some moving water, some fresh water, take that water, mix some of these ashes in, and then a piece of hyssop, which was a plant that was known very well in the Middle East, and there are a number of plants today that are associated with this. But it was a long stemmed plant where you could break off part of that, and it would have some of the flowers or fine hairs on the end. You could dip it down into the water, and as you brought it out, it would hold some of that water. And then if this was the unclean book I was going to purify, I would take that and sprinkle some of that ashy water onto the book so that it would be cleansed. Again, that does nothing in a physical sense to cleanse it. Rather, it's a ceremonial, figurative cleansing. The symbolism of the ashes that came from the animal that was a substitute, and the water which was free-flowing and running. And it was sprinkled on the person, is what we're looking at particularly this morning, that had touched the dead body or had been exposed to death. On the third day and the seventh day of this uncleanness, that person would be sprinkled. And we read in verses 20 to 22 that there was a penalty. If they didn't have the ash water applied, they were to be cut off or put away from the camp. They were unfit ceremonially to have that fellowship with the people of God or to be involved with the service of God. And it was interesting too, if you notice there in the last verse, that this uncleanness could have an impact on other people. The person who was ceremonially unclean, if he touched someone or someone touched him during that uncleanness, that person would also be rendered unclean. So that's our Old Testament real life illustration. But secondly, we want to consider a New Testament real life application. Because see, that's what really matters to you and me today. You might have slept through the first part of the sermon. You might not be that interested in a cow. And a cow getting burned up, you're even less interested. And having some ashy water sprinkled on you really is not in any way interesting to you. So you just took a little nap, and that's okay. I hope you didn't. But if you did, wake up now, because here it comes. God says these things were written for your learning, and mine. And we find that in the New Testament, where he opens up these pictures from the Old Testament. So I'm going to ask you to turn over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter. We've been in Hebrews quite a number of times as we've studied this journey. Because in the book of Hebrews, particularly the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrificial system, the whole system of the priests and the high priest is opened up for us in application today, for us sitting here in the 21st century. God says, this is for you. A cow has something to do with you. It's a picture. It's a picture. Let's begin, if we will, in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start out and just read the first verse. The first verse of Hebrews 9 says, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So he's referring back to the Old Testament system, as we've said, of the priesthood and of offerings. They were under that old covenant. God said, if you will behave yourself and keep my commandments, then I will do this for you. That was the old covenant. The old covenant, we've seen, showed us that we can't behave ourselves in our own strength. We cannot keep the commandments of God. Therefore, we cannot expect God to call us His people, to allow us into His presence, to bring His special blessings upon us. We cannot expect that in our own strength. Rather, there had to be a forgiveness that God made available, and He did that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we read, though they were given from God, they were done here on earth in a worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle. Now, skip, if you will, down to verse 8. He's speaking of, well, let's read verse 7. Into the second, again, the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone went once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You just noticed a word there you're watching for, conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now watch closely the next two verses. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice the very last phrase I read, to serve the living God. That's the goal of what we have in verses 13 and 14. The goal is that you might serve the living God. The living God. The active God. The powerful God. The effective God. The productive God. The one and only true God. The God of the Bible. God wants you to serve Him. It's interesting, the word for serve here, it's not the thought of the slave. We find ourselves in that category as a servant, as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious position. We find that in the New Testament. But here, we have the thought of a priestly service. It's a different word. The thought of a priestly service in the service of God. And He desires you to be serving Him, and as we read later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 28, that you would serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's what God wants. He wants you to serve Him for His glory and for your good and for the benefit of others. Listen, well, turn with me. Hold your place here. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We read there in Hebrews 9, and we're going to be going back there, so I hope you didn't lose your place. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, but you notice there that there was something that needed to be purged. It was not our bodies. It was not a physical purging, cleansing, but rather He said your conscience. Your conscience. Notice here very quickly, we don't have time to go deeply into it, but in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we have this thought of the conscience that God has given to us. For when the Gentiles who have not the law, that's the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So He's speaking here about the work of God's law in the hearts of those who don't have the law of God, who never heard of the law of God, who didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, and yet it was working in their hearts, and God was using that inner conscience. conscience. The word conscience literally means a knowing with. A knowing with. In other words, there's something in you that God has placed there that knows with you what is right and what is wrong. That as we see there, with their conscience bearing witness coming alongside of them, their thoughts will either accuse or excuse in their minds and in your minds. God has given you that conscience, that conscience might prick you, that when you get ready to make a decision, you get ready to do something, it tells you from a human perspective, is that wrong or is that right? So God has given us a conscience, and our conscience bears witness. You know, we just celebrated this past week the birthday of Abraham Lincoln. And throughout Abraham Lincoln's administration, he, of course, was a president who was under fire, particularly during those scarring years of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln knew that he would make errors in office. He knew he wasn't perfect and that he would fail at times. But he resolved that no matter what, he would never compromise his integrity. And so strong was that commitment that one time he said this, "I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me." He said, "I'm going," as Paul said, "I'm going to seek to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and man." Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice there our connection in verse 13. He begins by talking about the blood of bulls and goats, and that's the majority of the sacrifices that were made. But notice the next little phrase. Maybe you've read over it 100 times. Maybe you paid attention, maybe you didn't. But notice it now in the context of what we read earlier in Numbers. If the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Sound familiar? It's exactly what happened in Numbers 19. The ashes of this heifer, placed with that running water, were sprinkled on the ceremonially unclean person and sanctified or separated, set apart for the purifying, the cleansing of that person in a ceremonial sense. And he said, if God did that, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? The "your" is talking about you. The "your" is talking about me. How much more? If God would paint this picture for you in the Old Testament, a real life illustration in those days, if He would paint that for you, that you could see how the sprinkling of ash water could somehow ceremonially cleanse an unclean person who had exposure to and contact with death, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge or cleanse your conscience? Remember, cleanse, purge, purify. We have the word purify there in verse 13. Those three words are synonyms as we see them in these scriptures. I want us to ask and answer very quickly three relevant questions. And we're going to make a quick application to us. And I want to begin by saying, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, there is an application here, a strong application for you. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there is a strong application to you. The "you" is you, is every one of us in this room this morning. First of all, how does your conscience come to need cleansing? Go back to the verse there and notice what the problem is. What is it that your conscience needs to be cleansed from? It's dead works. Remember, the goal is to serve the living God. You can't serve the living God in an unclean condition, spiritually speaking? How does your conscience come to need cleansing? The problem is these dead works. Earlier in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, we read about the basic fundamental principle of repentance from dead works. Changing our mind about dead works. Turning away from dead works. Now the word for works here is the word for activity. It could be some type of employment labor, but it could also be anything that you do. It's a deed. The word dead means lifeless, without power. In other words, we do things in our lives which, spiritually speaking, have no benefit, no life in them from the perspective of God. There is nothing spiritually alive in them. And so we find that because of that, we end up coming in contact with and being exposed to death. In this case, dead works. Remember back in Numbers 19, it was a dead body. Now it's dead works. And as a result of that, the Bible says our consciences can be impacted. God wants us to have a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says the commandment, the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. He wants us to have a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9 and 2 Timothy 1:3 speak of a pure conscience, a cleansed conscience. But the danger is that conscience, as in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And so when we act in unbelief, our consciences are defiled. They are made, as it were, unclean, unfit. We can even have an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. Unfortunately, some even have what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2 is a seared conscience, a burnt conscience with no feeling at all. And you see, this contact with dead works interferes with our service to the living God. I want to try to make that a little clearer as I answer the second question. First of all, how does your conscience come to need cleansing? Because your conscience has contact with and exposure to activities that are of no spiritual benefit in life, in a spiritual life benefit. I'll put it that way. Secondly, how does your conscience interfere with service to God? With you serving God, how is your contact with dead works cause that? Well, I want to mention three ways very quickly, three types of conscience. First of all, a guilty conscience. If your conscience is telling you, you are wrong, you have done wrong and you are guilty. You are guilty before God. If that is true, then there can be a sense of unworthiness to serve. How can I serve the living God when I know my own guilt? That guilty conscience can also result in an anxiety which distracts from service. I'm trying to serve God, but I've got this guilt hanging on back here in the back of my conscience, and it's distracting me from doing what God wants me to do. Well, that guilty conscience may come from true guilt, or it may come from false guilt. True guilt is a result of dead works, of vain, lifeless attempts to please God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, and I say that lovingly, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then all of your deeds, all of your activities are spiritually lifeless. They are dead works. And there is true guilt in those works, because a spiritually lifeless act is sin. If you know Christ as your Savior, there still can be true guilt because of dead works. Again, vain, lifeless attempts to please God, trying to serve God in our own strength, trying to serve God out of an impure motive, a spiritually lifeless act is sin. And if that guilt is ours, then there is a reason to sense that I am not in a condition to properly serve God. I need to do something about that. There also is the dead work of false guilt. Satan is your enemy, and he is the accuser of the brethren. And he not only loves to accuse you and me before God, he loves to accuse you and me before each other, and his favorite pastime, accusing you and me to ourselves. And bringing up what we have already done in the past that has been forgiven. And that preoccupation with past sin, that hanging on to guilt over things that have been forgiven, that can hinder our service to God. So there's the guilty conscience. There's also the confused conscience. You see, these dead works, these lifeless acts that may be affecting your conscience, they can be confusing you as you seek to decide what's right and what's wrong in serving. As you seek to determine where you get the power to serve, where does that originate? Where is that accessed? And you see, Satan loves for our consciences to become confused. You know, I appreciate what someone said. He said, conscience tells us that we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what right is. That we are taught by God's Word. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to help us not be confused, but we can become confused. Those who profess to be believers, our own flesh, this world's messages, Satan's lies, can cause us to begin again to try to serve God in our own strength. That is confusion. That is confusion. To try to access the ability to serve the living God through the death of this world, through the deadness, I should say, of this world. Thirdly, a dulled conscience. We spoke of a seared conscience. A dulled conscience doesn't go that far, but it really brings a lack of sensitivity to God's promptings for service. So how does your conscience interfere with service to God? Well, if there are dead works, then there may be guilt, true or false. There may be confusion, and there may be a dullness. So the third question, we're going to finish with this, how does your conscience become clean for service to God? Is there a secret pile of cow ashes somewhere? And if I can just get a hold of those and mix it with some good old running water from the stream out behind my house or the water from my tap and get somebody to sprinkle it on me with a little bit of hyssop, I'll be okay. Now that was the illustration. God says, I'm bringing the application. I'm bringing the reality for you right now to your life. And it comes, as we see, in the beginning of verse 13. It's not ash water from a cow that will cleanse your conscience. Rather, it's the blood of Christ. How much more? If that Israelite, after two sprinklings, one on the third day, one on the seventh, could bathe himself and wash his clothes and become clean again and enter into fellowship and service for God, if he could do that, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purge your conscience from dead works? You see, he's the one who offered himself. They had to find that red heifer very rare. Rarest, you might say, the Lord Jesus. Not only is he the rarest, he is unique. He's the only one who could offer himself without spot and without blemish. He offered himself, as we see here in verse 14, without spot to God. Remember, Eleazar would sprinkle with his finger the blood toward the tabernacle, toward where God would meet with his people. And the Lord Jesus offered himself to God without spot, perfection, no sin, no iniquity, no trespass, no guilt. When the Lord Jesus was on that cross, the only guilt he had was your guilt and my guilt. The guilt of the sins of the whole world. He took that on himself, and through the eternal Spirit, which we might recognize from other scriptures as representing the Spirit of God, that running water rather, representing the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and applying it. Because it's in the Word of God that we read of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. 1 John 1:7 tells us that blood cleanses us from all sin. And if you're here without Christ, you're on your way to an eternity separated from the one who loves you and died for you and shed his blood for you. You can be forgiven this morning because the one who died rose again. And he offers you salvation. If you're here this morning and you've received his salvation, you have been forgiven of your sins. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of some dead, lifeless works. We please God not through what we do, but rather through what God does through us as we yield to the Spirit of God. If we say we've not sinned, John tells us in 1 John 1:8 that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we will confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The ashy water was a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus, which would cleanse us. The blood of Christ is the fulfillment of the blood of all of those animals that was shed down through the years. Because His blood is the cleansing blood that can forgive us before God forever. And if you trusted Him as your Savior, you are forgiven. But the Bible says that we still come in contact with death in this world. Dead works. And they affect our minds and our thinking and even our conscience. And we must have the blood of the Lord Jesus applied, as it were, as we're in the Word of God and the running water of the Scripture and the running water of the Spirit of God, taking the Scriptures and applying it to us to show us that the guilt has been removed. It's by faith. It's by faith. We can't see the blood. We can't feel the blood. It's by faith. We believe God. He says if we will confess our sins, then He promises to forgive us. Do we believe God? Let God be true and every man a liar. We must believe God. We must believe Him. How much more? How much more? As we come before God and we confess those sins, we don't have to get saved again. We know that. We're in His hand. Nothing can get us out. There are no dead works of our own or anybody else's that can remove us from the hand of the Lord Jesus and the hand of the Father. He and the Father are one, but ceremonially in the picture. As we seek to serve God, God wants a clean vessel. God wants a vessel whose heart is set on Him, who is willing to acknowledge sin, who is willing to say, "Yes, Father, I have failed you. I thank you that I'm already forgiven. I thank you that not only have you forgiven me, but you're willing to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I thank you for that. I want to be used. I don't want to be here living for my own selfish pleasures. Rather, I want to live for you who died for me and rose again." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for everyone who's gathered in this room. Father, I thank you for the picture of that red heifer without spot or blemish who was burnt, and those ashes taken and used with that running water to sprinkle upon those who were ceremonially unclean that they might be fit for your service. Father, we know that in us there is no good thing. Father, there is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It's all dead works. And Father, if there's anybody sitting in this room this morning and they've never truly come to you for forgiveness of their sins, Father, show them this morning that they are guilty before you. May they shake in the very seat where they're sitting. Father, not because of the words we're saying, but because of who they stand before. It's You, the living God. Father, may they come to You for Your forgiveness, for Your mercy, for the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, to forgive them. And Father, those of us who know You this morning, we confess we live in a sinful world. We're affected by the things that go on around us. We don't think right sometimes. Lord, we don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we pray that we will believe You, that we will accept what You have done in Your Son on our behalf. We will confess our sins. We will go forth to serve You with joy in our hearts. Father, thank You for this wonderful privilege and opportunity. May we be in Your Word. May we see the Lord Jesus there. May we take You at Your Word. May we confess our sins. We thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I apologize for going over, but I trust that the Lord will use His Word to speak to our hearts. Amen.